Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. Now, this is it's a longer passage of Scripture than oftentimes than we'll take, especially in the New Testament. And we don't usually practice it this way, but let's stand for the reading of God's Word. We'll let this passage introduce itself to us. This is Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. So hear the word of the Lord. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. In those days Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. So, this is the second sort of installment of this first chapter of Acts. The apostles were with Jesus. They saw him ascend to go be with the Father. And then this is what happens after that. So remember, we saw this last week, that the 12 apostles, they'd been instructed by Jesus about their mission. It's what we looked at in the first half of chapter 1. And he tells them to wait on the Holy Spirit to come down and indwell them, to then testify to Jesus and preach the gospel. And they've seen Jesus ascend to be with the Father. And then remember what we saw at the tail end of our passage last week. They sort of feel the sting of that, of Jesus being taken from them. So they're looking sort of longingly as he's taken away. That's why the angels show up and they encourage them. Okay, Jesus, you see him leave, but he's coming back. Okay, so that's where they are. So what do they do next? Well, they obey Jesus' words to them back in verse 4. So that's where it says, and while staying with them, Jesus ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. So they're told by Christ to stay in Jerusalem and to wait on the Holy Spirit. That's what he had told them to do, and so they obey. Verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. It's about a quarter of a mile, so pretty short distance. So they're traveling from where they see Jesus raised to go be with the Father, and they walk back to Jerusalem, and now they're going to do what Jesus tells them to do in verse 4, which is to wait, and to wait in particular on the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. But look now at what they're doing while they wait. Verse 13, and when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. So if you put yourself in the apostles' shoes and you think about, okay, they've had Jesus for his whole earthly ministry and then he leaves, that's a hard thing for them, and then they're having to wait for the Holy Spirit to come. So they're sort of in this no man's land, this difficult portion in between those two things. You think about, okay, what would I do if I was in their shoes? They're in a difficult situation. What would I do? So you go back to your house. They're sent back home, basically. But then a lot of us would sort of just worry about Jesus being gone, right? Just sit there and worry about it. Or maybe we would want to talk to somebody else about how hard it is that Jesus is gone. So we would call somebody or try to get together with somebody, or we distract ourselves with Netflix or with the internet or reading a book, right? So that we wouldn't have to think about Jesus being gone. But see, the apostles here, they did it right. So Jesus is gone. Things are a bit hard. And so they gather their brothers and sisters in Christ together and they pray. It's the first thing they do. And this is our first point this morning, is that we want to devote ourselves to corporate prayer. It's the first thing we see in this passage, devote yourself to corporate prayer. So that's what the apostles do. They gather everybody together and they pray. And the reason for this is simple, right? It's the reason Christians have always prayed in the past. It's the reason that the Bible instructs us to pray. It's the reason Jesus himself, when he was on earth, spent so much time praying. And the reason is that the God, the Father of Jesus Christ, is the God of the universe. He's in charge of absolutely everything. And we are really, really weak and needy people. And through prayer, that's one avenue where we get to fellowship with him. We get to ask forgiveness from him. We get to make requests from him through the means of prayer. It's actually a great picture of the gospel, right? Prayer reminds us of the gospel, even just the mechanism of it. We can't solve our problems. I have problems. I can't solve them. And so I have to reach out to God. He's the only one who can. So that's why Christians pray. And those things being true about who God is, what he does, how he cares for us, how weak we are, those things being true, it's crazy not to pray, right? So that's exactly what the apostles do with the other disciples here in our passage. Now look at how their prayer is characterized. Verse 14. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. We see sort of two things here that are particular to clue in on. So the first thing we should notice is that their prayer was corporate, meaning it was group prayer. It wasn't solitary. It wasn't each individual going off on their own and praying. No, it was group prayer. Look at the pains Luke goes to emphasize this in our passage. Verse 14, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So he's hitting on it, Luke is, several times. Hey, everybody, this is corporate prayer. It's more than just one person. So if you watch the Olympics, which our family loves to watch, then you know there's individual sports and then there's team sports, right? Well, the type of prayer that Luke is commending to us here is a team sport. It's not praying alone, although, of course, the Bible instructs us to do that too. But it's corporate prayer here. It's praying together. And see, oftentimes when we think about prayer in the Christian life, our mind usually goes straight to individual private prayer. And again, that's certainly part of it. The Bible instructs us on that. But we also have this gift of corporate prayer. And that's really what the book of Acts focuses on as it talks about prayer. The Lord really bears down on the importance of corporate prayer within the church. So we should pray as a church and as groups of Christians. That's the first thing we see here. But look at how our corporate prayer should be characterized. Verse 14 again. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. Now, you might not know this, but the New Testament was written in Greek. And what we have here with one accord, when you see that, that's translating a single Greek word. And that word just means single-minded, like-minded, in agreement. So in other words, the disciples in our passage, they were all united in the same prayers. Now, that doesn't mean that they were all speaking the exact same prayers at the same time, right? We know that. That's not what was happening here. No, it's the same thing that happens here on Sunday mornings during our corporate prayer time, right? The congregational prayer. One person speaks a prayer to God, and then the rest of us are fixing our minds on those words, and we are agreeing with those words. And then corporately, we're all taking that before the Lord, right? So corporate prayer, it's kind of like a letter from a group of people that one person writes and then everybody else signs off on. We've talked about this before, but that's what the word amen means. That's why we say amen at the end of prayers. That's Christians. That word means this is true. So after somebody prays, as Christians, when we say amen, that's us saying, yes, I agree with this thing, right? We're all going before the Lord, proclaiming that message, asking for that thing together. So it's a letter from a group of people that one person writes and then everybody else signs. And that's why we try to be thoughtful in our public prayers, right? Especially the extended prayer times, because when someone is leading everyone else in prayer, they're writing the letter to the Lord that everybody else is expected to sign. So you can see why this is significant. It's significant for this reason. We should never pray something in the corporate gathering that everybody else can't sign off on, right? That's why in my personal prayer time, I will praise God for college football and that it's the best version of football that there is. I will praise the Lord for that in my private prayer time. I won't do that corporately, not only because that's silly and we have more important things to pray for, but also because there's people here that don't know that / agree with it. So you can't say amen to that in good conscience, right? Now that's a silly example. It gets a lot more serious with certain other things, but that's why when we're leading in prayer, we only want to pray for things that the rest of the body can also say amen to. This is why you may have noticed, but the men who lead prayer, the prayer of confession in particular, they at least have notes. Oftentimes, it's manuscripted. And you might think, well, that's different. I haven't seen that done before. Maybe you have seen that done before, but maybe you think, I haven't seen that done before. That's why we do it, right? Because we want to be particular. We want to be careful because it's a big deal to lead the body in corporate prayer. You're not just praying on your own behalf. You're praying on behalf of every other Christian in the room. So it's important that you don't pray for anything that a Christian here won't be able to agree with. Again, that's because when we pray together, we're supposed to be single-minded. As verse 14 says, we're supposed to be of one accord. Look at the second thing Luke points out in verse 14 that characterizes this prayer. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. So the apostles and the disciples in that upper room, their prayer wasn't half-hearted, right? It wasn't like throwaway prayers. Almost like in a worship service, there's all these different elements, and prayer is just kind of the transition, right? That gets you from one element to the next, but it's sort of a throwaway. No, they're devoting themselves to prayer. The prayer was the point here, and they were devoted to it, meaning they were persevering in it. They were giving it a privileged place where they weren't going to let something else move it out of its spot. And we see that in other passages about New Testament churches gathering together. Prayer is always part of what they are coming together to do. So we'll see this next week, Lord willing. Chapter 2, verse 42 of Acts, Pentecost. All these people become Christians, and you see the first local church established. And this is what they're doing. Chapter 2, verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And there's that word devoted again. And so what I think the Lord would have us ask is, are you devoted to corporate prayer with your brothers and sisters in Christ like we see here? So for example, do you look forward to our prayer time on Sunday morning? Is that part of the worship service where you think, yes, I want to get there so that I can pray with my brothers and sisters? Or you can think about it this way. If you're sick or if you're out of town and you have to miss church, are our corporate prayers one of the things that you find yourself missing? Or do you not usually think twice about that? Or you could think about this. What if the elders came to you and said, hey, our service is pretty long these days. We're thinking about trimming something so it's a little bit shorter. So we're thinking about maybe getting rid of the prayer of confession or maybe at least cutting down on the congregational prayer. Well, what would your reaction be? Would you think, great, good call, right? That's a spot where we could cut time. That's definitely part of the service that should go. Or would you respond the way I assume the disciples in our passage would have responded, which is, hey, what if we sing one less song, right? Or maybe what if we just go long? If we go a little bit longer, but it doesn't seem like prayer is the place to cut. These are the kinds of questions to think about. Are you devoted to corporate prayer? And you can think about it like this, not even on Sunday morning, but does it show up in other places in your life aside from Sunday morning? So do you pray with your family at home, right, as you have opportunity? Do you pray with your spouse as the need arises? When you're spending time with fellow church members or groups of church members, do you take a minute to pray together, even if you're only gathered to just hang out, right? Or watch a ball game or shoot the breeze? And if you don't know what to pray for in that instance, because you might think that, you might think, well, what is it that we're praying? Do we have to take prayer requests? No. right? You don't even have to know how somebody's day is going. There's a good part about being a member of a church and praying for that church, and you don't have to know any of those things. Just pray that God would keep our church firmly fixed on the gospel. You know how long it took me to say that? What did that take? 3 seconds? 2 seconds? That's a prayer, right? You can pray that. Lord, keep our church firmly fixed on the gospel. Or grow us as a church in Christ-likeness. You can pray that prayer, right? All sorts of things you could pray. You could pray that Jesus would return soon. Just short little sentence prayers as you have Christians together. Good to pray for those things. Verse 14, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So that's the first thing we see here, devote yourself to corporate prayer. But then there's this pivot in our passage that takes place with their time together in the upper room. So they've been spending the time praying, but then look at what Peter does. Verse 15, in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. So what Peter's talking about, even if you're here and you're not a Christian, you're probably familiar with this story, at least in part. So there's this guy, Judas. He was one of Jesus's closest followers, right? He was one of the apostles. So he's there for all of his earthly ministry. And Judas betrayed Jesus by taking him to the Roman authorities, basically. Well, taking the Roman authorities to Jesus. He sets up this situation so that Jesus can be arrested and crucified. Like Peter says in verse 16, he became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. And that might just be the most evil single human action in all of history, right? Judas betrayed the innocent Son of God. And that betrayal cost Jesus his earthly life. Now why did that happen? It's always a good question to ask, and something we naturally ask. When a bad thing happens, normally we sit back and we say, okay, why did that happen? So for example, just in the past year and a half, where did COVID come from and how did it spread, right? Why did that happen? What went wrong to make that happen? Or those condos down in Florida that collapsed? That's a question they've been asking down there. Why did that happen, right? How can we prevent this in the future? What went wrong? Why did that happen? Well, why was Jesus betrayed by one of his 12 apostles? Well, one answer is that Judas was a sinner. And among his sins, he chose to perpetrate the worst of sins, which was to turn over Jesus in order to get 30 pieces of silver, which was about a month's wage in that day. That's what it took for Judas to help coordinate the murder of the Son of God. And we're going to talk about his wickedness and God's response to his wickedness in a minute. So that's one reason, right? Judas was a sinner. But there's another reason the event happened. And that's the one that Peter sort of zooms in on. There's another reason that Judas betrayed Jesus. And that reason was set in motion before Judas was even born. Look at verse 16. Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. So the Old Testament, that's what Peter means when he says the scripture, the Old Testament said that one of Jesus's followers would betray him. One of the future Messiah's followers would turn his back on him and hand him over. And the Bible, of course, is right about everything it says. And this is our second point this morning. The second point is for us to trust the Bible. Trust the Bible. So the Old Testament said one of Jesus' followers would betray him, and so it had to happen. Now, what Old Testament passages is Peter talking about in particular? Well, he's at least thinking about the two he cites down in verse 20, which are Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. You could go and read those this afternoon. The Old Testament reading was from Psalm 109 that Graham read earlier, but there's also Psalm 69. So Psalm 69, it's all about God's king being attacked by his enemies. That's what that psalm is about. And that psalm, like so many psalms, has a double fulfillment. So in a way, it's talking about David, who was God's king in Israel, who had enemies that turned on him and attacked him. But of course, David was always intended by God to be just a small shadow pointing forward to Jesus. That's what the entire Old Testament is a shadow pointing forward to Christ. So think about how Jesus had perfectly loved Judas, right? Which he did all throughout his ministry. He perfectly loved Judas. And then think about how Judas repaid him with hate and betrayal. And with that in mind, listen to Psalm 109, verse 3. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. Well, that's Jesus and Judas, right? That's what Peter's pointing out here. That, of course, in the immediate future was about David, but pointing forward, it's really about Christ and the way that his enemies would respond to him. Listen to what we're told in Psalm 69, verse 25. May their camp, so the person who turns on Christ, may their camp be a desolation, meaning their spot has become empty. You go to it and it's not filled. So again, even though this psalm had its initial fulfillment with the enemies of David, it also had a future fulfillment in Jesus defecting from the group of apostles, betraying Christ. And just to be reminded, these psalms were written about 1,000 years before these events took place. So before Judas was even born, God decided it would all go down this way. And he committed it to writing in Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, among other places. And to get back to Peter's main point, God's word always comes true. Always. And this is why we can trust the Bible, because the Bible is God's word. And you might wonder how that works. In particular, if you're here and you're not a Christian or you don't know what you think about Jesus, you might think, wait, how does that work? Okay, we've got the Bible, and then we've got God. And you might even say, sure, I trust God, but how does it connect? How's God's word connect to the word of these men that's written down in the Bible? Well, in a way, yeah, it is men's words. It's David's word. But what the Bible teaches us is because of the Holy Spirit, it's also God's word. It's both of those things at the same time. Look at what Peter says in verse 16. Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David. And this is how we got the Bible, right? God sent his Holy Spirit to work in humans to produce his words out of their mouth, or when they write it down, out of their hand. Listen to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. It's a good passage on this topic in particular. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Peter says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man." So none of these Bible writers is writing just what they want to, based on their will. "No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." I've talked about this before, that word for carried along, it's the same word they would use for a sailboat and wind filling up those sails and pushing that boat in the direction that the wind is going. That's what happened when the men who wrote the Bible wrote the Bible. God's Spirit was leading them. It was pushing them the same way that wind pushes a boat across the water. It led them in a unique way to produce the exact words that God wanted written. That's how Jesus, throughout the Gospels, can quote a line from David, for example, just like Peter does here. And in one breath, Jesus will say, "David wrote this." And in the next breath, he'll say, "God wrote this." Because both of those things are true. The Holy Spirit is producing through these men the exact words that God wants written. And not just with the Psalms, the entire Old Testament, the entire New Testament too, right? The Bible was written by men, but they were men who were carried along by the Holy Spirit in a way where their words are God's words. And the Holy Spirit guaranteed that they wrote the exact words that God wanted written, right? The Bible is God's word, and God's word always comes true. Listen to how Jesus says it. In John chapter 10, verse 35, he says, "The scripture cannot be broken," meaning it's never going to be untrue, right? It's always going to be fulfilled. It's always true. The scripture cannot be unbroken. Or like he said in Matthew 5:18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away," not an iota, not a dot, the two smallest marks in the Hebrew language, "not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." And that's why 1,000 years after this prophecy was given by God, Judas betrayed Jesus. Verse 16, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled. So the question to ask yourself is, do I trust the Bible? Do I trust the Bible? And most important, do you trust what the Bible teaches about who Jesus is? That he's fully God and fully man. And do you also believe what the Bible teaches about what he's done? That he lived a perfect life so he could be a perfect sacrifice on the cross to pay for the sins of anybody that would ever come to him. Do you believe he is who he said he was and that he did what the Bible says he did? And do you trust what the Bible teaches about how to become a Christian and have your sins forgiven? That it's not by working really hard, trying to be morally on top to earn God's favor. No, it's just about placing your full hope and confidence in Christ, that he was perfect on our behalf. So do you trust the Bible when it comes to the gospel? But what about some of the more particular promises and warnings in Scripture? Think about these things. When you think about how enticing sin is and how oftentimes you fail in personal holiness, which we all do, do you still trust what we're taught in 1 Corinthians 10:13 when God says that he won't let you be tempted with more than you can handle, but will provide a way of escape so you can endure it? Do you trust that verse in the Bible? Do you really believe the promise in Romans 8:18 that no suffering in this life can outweigh the eventual glory we'll have when we're with Christ one day? Right? Do you trust that verse that's in the Bible? Or what about the Bible's particular teaching about sin and obedience that's really unpopular today? So do you trust the Bible when it says that the only non-sinful sexual activity is between a husband and a wife? Do you trust the Bible on that? Do you trust the Bible when it teaches that capital punishment isn't evil? Spanking your children isn't evil? Right? Do you really believe the passages that tell you it's dangerous to give in to sin, even if you're confessing to be a Christian? Last week, we saw the promise that Jesus will one day return to judge the world and to get his church. Do you believe that? Do you trust the Bible when it says Jesus really is returning? Right? Some of you that have a real sensitive conscience, do you really trust that Jesus' blood is enough to cover your sins? When you sin and you confess that to the Lord, do you trust that sin is really covered by the blood of Christ? We can trust all these things, right? We can trust the Bible. I like the way we say it in our confession of faith. We say the Bible should be believed in all that it teaches, obeyed in all that it commands, and trusted in all that it promises. Verse 16, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas. So trust the Bible. And one part of the Bible that we should trust is that God will repay wickedness. This is the next point we'll look at in this passage. God will repay wickedness. We're supposed to remember this. So Peter recounts the fact that Judas betrayed Jesus, and God's word had said this would happen 1,000 years before it did. But look at what Peter says to the apostles after that. Verse 17, for he, Judas, was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. Pretty flowery, right? So Peter says that Judas's betrayal, it was certain because the scripture had to be fulfilled, but he also makes sure everybody understands that doesn't get Judas off the hook. That's interesting, isn't it? It's important for us to understand that. Even though God determined that betrayal would take place, and he determined that before Judas was even born, yet Judas is still responsible for what he did. Now, if you're thinking about that, your brain is probably hurting right now. That is okay. You are thinking about that right if your brain hurts. I'll say this. If your brain doesn't hurt when you think about it and you think, no, I've got the answer to that. It's this or it's that. No, you don't. No. You're thinking about it right if your brain hurts. If your brain doesn't hurt, you're not thinking about it right. This is a mystery in Scripture. It's a mystery in Scripture for how God can be in control of everything, and yet we are still responsible for our sin, for our wickedness, for our evil. And we see it here in this passage with Judas. The Holy Spirit had a perfect opportunity to address this tension for us in Romans chapter 9, verse 20. You could go read Romans chapter 9 this afternoon. That'd be an encouraging thing. The Holy Spirit has a perfect opportunity to say, let me explain this to you guys. Here's how this works. God's sovereignty and human responsibility, let me explain how they work together. And instead, he doesn't do that. What he does in Romans 9:20 is to say, hey, never question whether God is good or not. So just leave these things to the Lord, which is an interesting thing, an important thing for us to see. So we see here, even though God is behind all of human history, even these particular decisions, the decision of Judas, even though he's sovereign, we're still held responsible. And Judas is held responsible here for his wickedness. And look again at how God repays Judas for his wickedness. Verse 18, now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. So because of his wickedness, God punishes Judas. And that's what God does, right? He does that because he's a good and just God. Because he's good and just, he has to punish wickedness. And it's not just a slap on Judas's wrist. No, in this story, we're reminded about Romans chapter 6, verse 16 that says, sin leads to death. And Judas's sin of betraying the Son of God, it led to his literal death. You might remember the story at the end of Matthew's gospel sort of fills in some of the gaps here for what Luke says, but Judas ends up feeling some of what 2 Corinthians calls worldly sorrow for betraying Jesus. That means he feels bad about what he did, but not bad enough to really repent before the Lord and to trust in Christ. He just feels bad for what he's done. And so he goes out to the field that Jesus' blood money was used to buy, and he hangs himself. So that's what we're told at the end of Matthew's gospel. And then Luke sort of fills in the end of that, because apparently the rope broke at some point, and his body that had probably already started to decompose, it crashes to the ground. And like Luke says here, his body bursts open. And that's pretty gruesome, right? Especially in our day and age and in our culture. You know, I don't like needles. When a needle, in the season of COVID, it's like every commercial, they just feel the need to show me the needle going in the arm. I don't need to see the needle going. I know what a shot is. Just flash the words up. A shot is taking place. I don't need to see it every time, but I'm squeamish. You know, in our culture, there's a lot of folks like me. Well, this is a really gruesome thing. So how do we think about that? It's a bad situation. Judas falls down and bursts open. But if you think about it, does an enemy of the God of the universe really deserve better? No. Of course not, right? So when we read biblical accounts of God's judgment against his enemies and we're tempted to think, man, isn't this a little bit over the top? I've done that. You guys have probably done that too, especially in the Old Testament. When they go in and they're destroying God's enemies in another nation, it's easy to think, man, isn't that too much? Isn't that over the top? Well, what we need to recognize is it's never over the top. God's judgment is never over the top. And if anything, it's a tame punishment, at least compared to the crime. No, when we see God's punishment of sinners as too great, it's because we're seeing the value of God as too small. You know what I'm saying? When we see God's punishment of sinners as too great, it's because we're really seeing the value of God as too small. Now, the closer we get to a correct evaluation of the value of our Lord, the more we'll see that the kinds of punishments we'll see these kinds of punishments for what they are, which is good and just and fitting. And this kind of repayment, it's not just reserved for the worst of the worst, like Judas or Stalin or Hitler or others. No, this is the future for everybody that refuses to turn to Christ. For everybody that turns their back on the gospel and remains an enemy of the Lord. So God's wrath being poured out on Judas here, it's a bit unique because it's happening during his life. But that same wrath will be poured out on every enemy of God's, which means everybody who didn't put their full hope and confidence in Christ and follow him as their Lord and Savior. Now, you may wonder, okay, what's the application here for us? What application are we supposed to draw from this event, from God repaying this wickedness? How's it productive for us to remember that God will repay wickedness? Well, a couple of things real quick. One way is that it's encouraging for us to remember that God will come out on top over his enemies. Right? There won't be any question on the last day. God will be the victor. his enemies will lose. That's one thing, but it should also, realizing God will repay wickedness, it should also spur us on to share the gospel more willingly, right? If we really believe that everyone who doesn't come to Christ is going to have to suffer under the wrath of God, then out of love for these folks, we'll want to take opportunities to share the gospel so they might be saved from God's wrath by the blood of Jesus. Remembering this truth, it also helps keep us awake to the evil and danger of sin. New Testament authors do this often. They remind us about God's wrath against sin, right? That's a good productive thing for us. Verse 18, now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. So remember that God will repay wickedness. Well, this is the final point we have this morning. Everything we've been talking about here, everything Peter stood up to say in the upper room, it's only relevant for us as Christians if Jesus actually stands behind all of it, right? If he actually commissioned it. Throughout human history, there have been countless men and women who stood up in a crowd of people and said they had a word from the Lord for those people. Happens all the time. It's probably happening right now, right? We see that all throughout human history. That'll continue to go on. So how do we know that Peter, along with the other apostles, how do we know that they are really representing the Lord here? Well, it's because Jesus commissioned them for this task. He's the one who sent them to do this very thing. It's clear, even from the first chapter of Acts, that the 12 apostles, they occupy a unique spot in Jesus' plan for the universal church. Now, that word apostle, you've probably heard it a lot. It comes from a Greek word, apostolos, which means to be sent out by somebody else, right? One who was sent by another. That's what the word apostle means. And you'll probably remember that title is given by Jesus to his closest male followers during his earthly ministry. Look back at verse 2 of Acts 1. Until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. So Jesus, he chose his group of apostles, and he chose them, just like the title tells us, in order to send them out. And what's he sending them out to do? He's sending them out to proclaim the gospel. That's why in verse 3, we're told, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So he's training them. That's what he's doing. And he wants them to be trained in time for his departure. So you see that connection there? It's kind of the same type of thing that Jesus talked about before. The baton we talked about in a race, the 4x800 or whatever runners do, all the distances. And one runner hands the baton to another one, and then he takes off. That's like Jesus going to be with the Father, and then the Holy Spirit coming down. Well, in another way, that's Jesus' thinking with the apostles. I'm leaving. I need to train them up so that they're trained and equipped before I leave. That's why he gives these commands to these apostles. And that's because Jesus had commissioned them to be his spokesmen, right? Now, like we saw last week, every member of Jesus' church is supposed to be one of his spokesmen, but the apostles are unique spokesmen. Let me remind us of this. And the exclusive company Jesus puts the apostles in, this is what he says to them in John 15, verse 26. He's talking to the apostles. John 15, verse 26, he says, but when the Helper, meaning the Holy Spirit, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. So just like the Holy Spirit has a unique job in the history of redemption, the history of God's plan of salvation, so do the apostles. And their most important task is to be empowered directly by the Holy Spirit to speak God's perfectly infallible word. The way we talked about before, the way the Bible was produced. The apostles are sent by Jesus to be the means by which we get the New Testament. That's sort of their unique role there in the history of redemption. One other quote from John, the Gospel of John. Listen to chapter 16, verse 13. This is a promise he makes again to the apostles. Jesus says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. That's how we get the Bible. The Holy Spirit takes what is Christ's, declares it to the apostles, who then declare it to the world. And that Bible sitting in your lap is that declaration from Christ to the apostles to us. So we can see they really occupy a unique place in the history of the church. Listen to how Ephesians 2:20 says it. The household of God, the church, the household of God is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. They had a unique role. We see it at the very end of the Bible. Revelation chapter 21, verse 40, or verse 14, we're told that the wall around heaven has the 12 names of the apostles of the Lamb written on that wall. So all that to say, this is an indispensable group. And Peter's point at the end of our passage is that because it's an indispensable group, Judas's spot needs to be filled. That's where he quotes from these two Psalms. Verse 20, for it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. So that's why God's word in the Old Testament instructed them to replace Judas. And that's why God is kind to show them the man to replace him, a disciple named Matthias. It's because the apostles are part of the foundation of the church, which is distinct. It'll never be laid again. And that's good news for us for this reason. We aren't left to wonder who really represents Jesus. We aren't left to wonder who really gives us his perfect word. There's a definitive group of apostles who were with Jesus and commissioned by Jesus, this fixed group of folks that give us a fixed set of writings. So you don't have to guess what books in the New Testament belong there. Praise the Lord. These 27 books from the apostles and the apostles who are from Jesus, and Jesus never leads us astray. So be thankful for the foundation of the apostles. Jesus, he hasn't left us alone to figure out what is his word and what isn't, what is his gospel and what isn't. No, he left us a group of men appointed by him for the task of giving us his word. And they're a group of men who, even in the first chapter of Acts, are modeling for us some of the most important instruction God has for us as Christians: to devote yourself to corporate prayer, to trust the Bible, to remember that God always repays wickedness.